Anyway, this morning we come to the end of our series that we've been running for a couple of months now on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I've really enjoyed sharing the series with Mark and with Gareth as we've worked our way through this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I think it's been a great encouragement to us all. If you've missed any, I think they're all available online, so you can go all the way through the whole series on the letter to the Philippians. I was just reflecting as I was preparing for this final session on Philippians, reflecting on the fact that for us, the New Testament is the authentic voice of the time of Christ and the first generation of the church. And I just thank God for the many leaders and councils way back in the first, second, and particularly the third century who worked so hard to ensure that what we have in the 27 books of the New Testament is the authentic voice of the apostles and of the writings of the early church. We're hearing their voice as we read the New Testament, whatever part of the New Testament we read. And that's so important because if you know anything about early church history, you'll know that there were a lot of spurious gospels in circulation, all kinds of scam letters. Scams aren't a 21st century thing. There were a lot of them around in the time of the New Testament. Most of them had their own agenda. They're trying to deviate from the truth, trying to take it off in their own direction. Often they were not well-intentioned. Sometimes they had evil intention to undermine the message of the New Testament. And the early church fathers and leaders worked so, so hard to ensure that the books we have are the authentic voice of the early church. And that is so important. And they didn't do that lightly. The research, the care and attention they gave to making sure what we have is real was incredible. They responded amazingly. And it's interesting to know that some of the earliest surviving copies of books of the New Testament go right back to the first century. That's much closer to the original than any of the great writings of Greece or Rome, any of the other great writers. Many of those, the earliest copy you have is 300 or 400 years later. We have fragments of John's Gospel that go right back to the very early days, not long after the originals were written. So it's incredible to know that we have that authentic voice. But the authenticity of the New Testament isn't just because it's the voice of the apostles and the gospel writers. It's also because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That as they wrote, as they spoke, unknown possibly often to them, they were being inspired by, filled by the Holy Spirit. And when I talk about inspiration, I'm not like talking about the kind of inspiration you get from a great songwriter or a great poet. We're talking about inspiration from the Holy Spirit, God himself, in ensuring that not only do we have the authentic voice of the early church, but that we also have the inspired voice of the early church. That is so important. So when Paul wrote this letter, he wasn't just writing his thoughts. He was being led and guided by the Holy Spirit so that what he writes is also what God wanted to say. It's inspired, authentic and inspired, but it's also sufficient. And that is an important principle of our faith. What we have of the New Testament, probably even including the letters of Paul, are probably not everything that was written. It's very likely that Paul wrote other letters that haven't survived. Certainly there would have been letters written by Peter and John and many of the other apostles. We have a few of those, of course, in the New Testament, but mostly it's Paul, and there's a reason for that. But there are doubtless many other writings, and you think, well, what a shame that we haven't got those. But you see, when God oversaw not only the inspiration of the Scripture, but the preservation of the Scripture, he ensured that what we have is sufficient. In other words, everything you and I need to know about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, about salvation, about the way of life, everything we need to know is here in the New Testament. It's authentic, it's inspired, and it's sufficient. And those are key tenets of the Christian faith, and I'm very thankful that that is true. But of course, for Paul, as he sat down under house arrest in the city of Rome around 62 AD, when he sat down to write this letter, he was just writing a letter, just as you might write a letter. And perhaps maybe a great leader of the church might write his thoughts, might these days post them online, or he might write them in a book, or he might write them in the letter. Paul was doing exactly that. He was sitting down writing a letter to the Philippians. And as he did that, he was doing a number of things. He was thanking them particularly for remembering him when he was in prison. Other churches hadn't done that. They had. He was thanking them for sending gifts to him to support him, encourage him while he was in prison. They sent them through Epaphroditus, the guy who was sent by the Philippians to bring the gifts to him. But as well, when Paul wrote the letter, I think it's the same in every letter he writes, as well as doing the immediate things, he also takes the opportunity to teach, to share words of wisdom, words of knowledge about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does that. He challenges them, he teaches, he inspires them as he writes his letter. But as we come now to the end of the letter, the focus gets back to greetings and to be able to say thank you for what they had done for him. I'm sure as Paul sat down and wrote this letter, he could not have imagined that 2,000 years later, we'd be sitting here on a Sunday morning unpacking his letter. He wrote it to one church. It was written on the fly. It was just a moment of life that he wrote it, but it was authentic. It was inspired, and in its own part, it is also sufficient for us. So let's turn to these final verses in Philippians chapter 4. And verse 10. If you turn with me, if you have your Bible, or just listen and I'll read it for you. Philippians 4, verse 10 says this: "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have any chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing, or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this." That's quite an indictment, isn't it? And quite a commendation. "Even when I was in Thessalonica," that's not far from Philippi, "you sent me help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen." So here's the question: what can we take from these closing comments of Paul to the Philippians? Well, first of all, I think I take this: you can only serve God by serving others. You can only serve God by serving others. You can't really serve God. He's a spirit. He dwells in eternity. He created everything. You serve him by serving others. I think Mark was praying earlier about the situation we've seen on our streets, and as we've seen people turn out in counter demonstration, many of them carrying banners declaring love, and among those were many Christians who were standing to say, no, the message we have is not about hate, not about evil, it's about love. You can only serve God by serving others. Paul says in verse 17, "I'm not looking for a gift, but for what may be credited to your account." That's the NIV version of the letter. I think there's something very contemporary about this passage and what Paul says, because it's speaking about the church that's not just interested in their own lives and issues, but has a really good Christian worldview. Other churches hadn't done this, but the Philippians somehow had grasped an important principle that we need to see working out in our world today like never before. No other church had responded like they had, but now they had done that from him. But not only now, they'd also supported him earlier. When he says, you sent me financial aid when I was in Thessalonica, if you know anything of that journey, the second missionary journey of Paul, when he heard the call to go over to Macedonia and was in Philippi and founded the church there, that when things got tough there and he moved on from there, he went down to Berea, just a little south, and then down to Thessalonica, founded a church in Thessalonica. And even so close to where he'd come from, they were supporting him right from the very beginning. They kept him in their hearts. They served others in order to serve God, serving the Apostle Paul in his work. And I guess the message for you and for me, not the message from Paul, but the message from the Philippians is, we serve God by serving others. Don't just think of your own interests. Have a worldview. To me, it speaks of mission. It speaks of charitable work. We think of the great work of the YMCA. We think of great works of food banks like Trussell Trust all over the country. The great charities that have been operated all over our land. Medical charities, ones bringing relief to those who are suffering here and overseas. Incredible work that's done. All of it on the principle that you're serving the needs of others. And for so many Christians involved in those, many of them founded by Christians, they're based on the principle that by doing that, you are serving God, by serving the needs of others. Caring for others is the very heart, isn't it, of what it is to be a Christian. Not just thinking of yourself, but thinking of others. We live in a very selfish society, don't we? The demand for rights all the time. People demanding what they want. It's mostly about money. It's mostly about their share of the cake being bigger than other people's. The challenge for us as Christians is not to not want to be well supported and well paid, but not to think just of ourselves, but to think of the needs of others. To serve God by serving others. That's what Paul says. I'm not just after your gifts, I want what will be credited, he says, to your account. You're serving God as you serve me, in this case, or as you serve the needs of others. The second thing I take from this particular part of the passage in Philippians as Paul comes to the end of the letter is this, that you only receive from God when you give to him. You only receive from God when you give to him. You see, Paul does not say in this letter, my God will supply all your needs. He doesn't say that. And you might look at me, Malcolm, that's what it says in the letter. My God will supply all your needs. But actually, that's not what Paul is saying. This is what he says. Verse 19, you sent me aid again and again. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs. You see, the promise flows from the sacrifice. You only receive from God when you give to him. This is not promise box Christianity. Now, I don't know whether you know about promise boxes. Promise boxes are usually either a little wooden one or mostly just a little cardboard box, beautifully decorated with a lid that opens. And inside the promise box are lots of little tiny scrolls, really tiny. And when you get a promise box, it'll have a pair of tweezers tucked inside the lid of the box, and you open the lid of the box, and the idea is every day or whenever you feel minded to do it, you dip in, a bit like magic, you dip in and pick out one of these little tiny scrolls and you unravel it and it'll say, my God will supply all your needs. And you go out into the day thinking, oh, God's going to supply all my needs. It's a little promise. Now, I used to think that promise boxes were something that died out in the Victorian era. I can vaguely remember seeing somebody in one of my home churches when I was just a child growing up with a promise box and thinking it was a bit of a weird idea, promise box. I thought they've obviously died out. So I did the Google search, as you do. And I discovered to my horror that they are still very much made today. There's a company called Eden.co.uk. I'm not sure about the significance of the title of their company, Eden.co.uk. And horror of horrors, you can buy them on Amazon. Promise boxes. There's one that's entitled 101 Bible Promises for Your Every Need. And the idea is literally you open the box, take the tweezers, and at random, magic, pick out a little scroll and open it, and it might say whatever it says. It's a promise. Somebody once said, a scripture out of context is a pretext. It's not real. God is not a God of promise boxes. Don't buy them. Refuse the temptation, or if you do, you have a bonfire of the promise box. This is not the way God's promises work. God did not say, Paul did not say to the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs, out of context. He said it because they were sacrificially giving to him in order to serve God. And it's in the context of that, it's out of the sacrifice that the blessing flows. The promises come from sacrifice. You only receive from God when you give to him. It's not a magic formula they had given sacrificially to God by supplying Paul. Remember that moment when Jesus said, give and it will be given to you with good measure, pressed down, running over. But it's as you give that it's given to you. And that's the message of Paul in this passage. You remember the moment when Jesus was sitting with his disciples near the entrance to the temple, and he was watching and with them watching people as they came into the temple. And outside the temple was a large box, a treasury box, a bit like the offering baskets here, a bit more grand, I think, than these. And as people were walking into the temple, they were putting their offerings in the treasury, very visibly, very obviously. And of course, those who were pretty well healed, reasonably well off people, were coming in, and some of them making a big show of putting in their 100-pound notes and their gold coins into the treasury. But Jesus then watched as a woman, he describes her as a widow, somebody who, before Social Security, before our modern state, would have had nothing to rely on. She had no husband. She had nobody to rely on. And they watched, and as she walked in, she put two tiny coins, they call mites sometimes in translation, farthings, they would have been pennies, I suppose, today, putting two small coins into the treasury. And Jesus says to his disciple, this woman has put more into the treasury than anybody else, because they, out of their plenty, gave what they gave. But she, out of her nothing, gave everything she had, everything she relied on for life. Her gift was greater. And Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. And that's what Paul is saying. Because you've sacrificed, because you've given to me to serve God, the purposes of God, the mission of God, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. When you think of it, what they actually sent to Paul couldn't have been very much. I don't think they chartered a cargo ship from the port of Philippi to travel down the Aegean and all the way around to the Adriatic from the east coast of Greece all the way around to the west coast of Italy in order to bring a cargo ship full of aid. They sent it with Epaphroditus. And if you do your research, you'll find that to make the journey from Philippi to Rome, it was over 800 miles. And at the time, by foot, maybe horseback, by ship, it's estimated it would have taken him between 6 and 8 weeks to make that journey from Philippi to Rome. They'd done it. He'd done it. almost lost his life in doing it, to serve God by serving Paul. And God, and Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Give and it will be given to you. You know, God doesn't measure what you give. He measures what you keep. He doesn't measure what you give. He measures what you give. Notice as well, just a final point on this statement by Paul. Paul doesn't say, my God will meet all your wants. He says, my God will meet all your needs. See, God doesn't give you everything you ask for. Sometimes because we don't ask for the right things. We don't know what are the right things. And sometimes simply it's not the right thing for us. It's not part of his plan for our lives. God knows what you need. And sometimes that's not easy. But God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Give and it will be given to you. You can only receive from God when you give to him. The third thing that I take from this final part of Philippians is in verse 12, where Paul says this, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. If it had been the case that in his life and ministry, wherever Paul went, whatever he faced, every single time he was protected from the enemy. He was protected from harm. He was always released from prison by an earthquake at midnight and angels appearing to deliver him so that he never suffered. He walked Teflon coated through life. If that was true of Paul, then it would be rather easy for him to say, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. And we'd be saying to Paul, well, Paul, it's easy for you to say that. What about me? If you know any of the other letters of Paul, you know that he wrote two letters to a church he spent more time than anywhere other than Ephesus. That's the city of Corinth. He was there about 18 months when he established the church. And sometime later, he was sent a letter by the church asking him all kinds of questions. And he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, partly to answer their questions, but he only does that in the second half of 1 Corinthians, because in the first half, he just rails at them. He just challenges them. He condemns them for the stuff they were allowing. There was division in the church. There was immorality in the church. There was corruption in the church. The church was a mess. And the first half of 1 Corinthians is Paul really having a go at them. And then in the second half, he's answering their questions. And even some of those answers were pretty tough answers if you read the second half of 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians. But that letter obviously didn't go down very well. Not surprising if you read it with that in mind. And sometime later, he wrote 2 Corinthians, his second letter. There's the thought actually there were probably three, but he wrote 2 Corinthians. And this might have been the third one. But when he wrote this letter, he found himself trying to challenge those that were opposing him, defending himself. And they were criticizing him a little bit like I was just saying. They think, oh, well, you've had an easy life. You know, you've had it easy. And Paul has to defend himself in the end by saying what he's been through, the stuff he's faced in the life of his ministry. And if you go towards the end of 2 Corinthians, it's particularly in chapter 11, he lists some of the things. He's slightly reluctant to list them, but he says this, I've been flogged many times. I've faced death threats many times. I have been beaten. I have been stoned. There was one time in Ephesus he was stoned. They thought they'd killed him. They dragged his body out of the city, but he revived. He said, I've been stoned. I've been imprisoned many times. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in danger from enemies, from false teachers. I've known hunger. I've known sleepless nights. So when Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, it's not out of an easy life. It's not because stuff was always nice and easy, always protected by God, always delivered easily by God. He goes on to say something else. He says, in addition to all this, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, it wasn't his mother-in-law. Some people say he wasn't married at this time anyway. He says in verse 8, my grace is sufficient for you, God's words. My power is made perfect in weakness. Through it all, Paul learned to be content. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it was probably to do with eyesight. He might have been short-sighted in the age before Specsavers, unable to overcome that, because in one place he talks about writing with big letters, and some people think it may be an eyesight thing. And he asked God to take it away, but God said no. Sometimes God's answer is no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Through it all, he learned to be content. When I'm weak, he said, then I'm strong. I've learned the secret of being content. You know, there are plenty of discontented people in the world today. Never got enough, never enough of the pleasures of life. But for Paul, that wasn't the case. He was content, even to the point where, although he's saying thank you for the gifts from the Philippians, it's almost like he's saying, well, I don't really need it. It almost sounds like a bit dismissive, but he's not saying that. What he's saying is, thank you for the gifts, but I didn't need it, because my God will supply all my needs. The God who created the universe can take care of me. The one who flung stars into space can meet all my needs. And in case you might think, well, Paul always relied on people supporting him, that wasn't true either, because there are times when Paul went to churches or cities where the people didn't have the resources to support him, and he worked. He was a tent maker by trade, and there were places he went to, he just got on and did a job to support himself so that he could start the work, start the church of Jesus. And so when he writes to the Corinthians, who were criticizing him, thinking, oh, he's just relying on God, he said, no, I know what it's like to be tough. But he says, I've learned the secret of being content. Have you learned that secret this morning? Contentment. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Learning to be content, to be satisfied. We live in a society which is so acquisitive, so determined to get more of the stuff. Don't be drawn into that. Don't let it defeat you. Don't let it drag you into the way that you think like that. Learn to be content, as Paul had learned to be content. God is my provider. God is my source of strength. God is no man's debtor. He will always meet your needs, but not necessarily your wants. Powerful lessons that Paul brings out of just these final verses of this letter to the Philippians. You can only serve God by serving others. And God will give to you when you give to him. And the secret of contentment, Paul says, God is my provider. Even when I'm weak, then I am strong. And I find myself saying at the end of all this, and at the end of our series on the letter to the Philippians, thank you, Philippians, that you cared enough for Paul to support him all the way through, and especially now that he was here in prison in Rome. Thank you, Epaphroditus, to making that 800-mile journey, risking your life in order to deliver what was probably only limited amount of support and aid, but it spoke volumes to Paul. Because of what they gave, the Philippians and Epaphroditus, we have this letter. Because of what they gave, that's blessing you and me today, 2,000 years later. Let's pray together as the team come back to lead us. Father, thank you for what is one of the richest books in the New Testament. Thank you for the joy we've had over the last couple of months in going through this together and just reflecting on the amazing story of Paul there in Rome in prison, forgotten by so many, but remembered by these Christians 800 miles away, sending aid to him, sending love to him through Epaphroditus, making that journey, risking his life. Lord, thank you that all it tells us, thank you for the wonderful gems of truth in this letter that come to us simply because of what they did, what they gave. Lord, help us to serve you by serving others. Help us, Lord, to know that we will receive from you when we give to you. Give and it will be given to you. And Lord, perhaps even more important than all, help us to learn the secret of contentment, knowing that you are our provider, you know our needs, and you will always meet them. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.